I'd like to draw your attention to the verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These words are spoken in the context, or they are dealing with the context of a trial. Peter and John have been put on the stand, as it were, before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and their ministry and their doctrine and practice is being inquired into by the religious authorities of the day. And they make a spirited defense of the truth that they have come to believe and preach. Now the Church of Jesus Christ has a vital function in the defense of the truth. That is one of the critical roles that the Church of Christ plays in the earth. It is part of her ministry to defend the truth. You will remember perhaps the statement that the Apostle Paul made to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15, where he speaks of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church's responsibility and mandate to uphold the truth of God, to defend it, and in declaring it, to defend that truth that God has committed to her charge. We were thinking already today of the duty to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, in order to declare the counsel of God, the truth of God, it is necessary for there to be a defense of that truth. In order for that ministry of declaration to continue from generation to generation, there must be a defending of the truth to preserve it from the attacks that are constantly being launched upon it. You will remember too that the Apostle Paul made that wonderful statement about himself, that as he records in Philippians 1 and the verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. That was a substantive part of Paul's ministry. We read of the duty of the elders in the church in Titus chapter 1 and the verse 7. Here speaking of the office of the elder under its alternative title, that of a bishop, Paul is describing in Titus 1 and the verse 7 and following the characteristic of the bishop or the elder. He must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, or those who speak against the truth. Here is envisaged in this an element of the elder's work, and the minister's work is in view here obviously as well. And there is an element of defense, defending the truth. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There is to be a defending of the truth. That's an ongoing function of the church right down to the local level. Paul is speaking here of individual congregations and of the eldership within that individual congregation. Here is their duty. Defend the truth. Defend it against the attacks of all that would speak against it. There is to be a diligent taking care to preserve the truth of God intact because of the attacks that are launched against it. the apostle, speaking of his own calling in 1 Thessalonians 2 in the verse 4, says this: we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. In some sense, those words will apply to the church at large, put in trust with the gospel, and we have to defend it. It's a sacred charge that requires us to rise up in defense of the truth of God. Again, writing to Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and the verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Why was such action necessary? Because there were those that were trying to take it away from him. There are always those that are trying to take the truth away from the people of God, away from the church, out of the hands of God's people. And so Paul urges Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. What is that good thing? Well, it's the sacred deposit of the gospel. That deposit of truth found in His Word that has been committed to the charge of the people of God to care for it, to look after it, to preserve it for generations to come. And in order to carry out that sacred charge, there are occasions when that Word has to be defended against those who rise up against it. Now that defensive work is illustrated for us in the incident in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are summarily called to account for their preaching and their message. The miraculous healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple caused such a stir that the religious authorities, the Jewish elders and the council members of the day felt compelled in their own selfish, sinful and wicked reasoning to take action against the apostles. Such was the stir that was being created in the city of Jerusalem in the wake of the miracle and the 5,000 converts on that particular occasion. Imagine, almost twice the number of souls saved on the day of Pentecost. Here is a great number of men. There's a terrific upheaval in the city of Jerusalem, and Peter and John are pounced upon by these evil rascals that make up the Jewish Sanhedrin at that time. Men who hated Christ, men who hated the ways of truth. And so they call Peter and John to account. And the apostles are forced to defend what they have done and what they have said. Now, finding the servants of God on the stand, called to account for their actions and for their ministry, is not a new thing. Certainly, it was the experience of the servants of God down through the ages of time. Here we're back in the days of the apostles. We're thinking today, in reflection on Reformation Day, of that work of God in Europe in the 16th century, and how many times the people of God found themselves on the defensive. Whether it was on the grassroots level, ordinary individuals right down at the very lowest levels of legal authority in the nations of Europe, or right the way up to where Luther and others found themselves before the emperor of all Europe, giving account of what they believed and what they taught. It's not new. We can expect more of this kind of experience as time goes on. If we will be faithful to the Lord and to His truth in these days, it's not very difficult to foresee times when the ordinary believer, the Church of Christ, the preachers of truth, are going to be called to account. For their message will be one which has become offensive, such as the rottenness of society, such as the apostasy of society, that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will become offensive. Much more so than it has ever been. Become offensive to the point where those who believe it and those who proclaim it are called to legal account for what they are doing. God's servants, whether in ancient times, apostolic times, Reformation times, or even today, must be ready to take the stand in defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth of God is under attack today. It is under attack in a way that is perhaps unparalleled in modern times. We need to be ready to defend it. And I think that as we look at this incident and at this text in particular, I trust that we will learn something that will be helpful to us, that we might be equipped to defend the truth as it is in Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, that the apostles boldly defended their message and their actions here. They were prepared to defend Christ and His truth. They were ready to do it. Without hesitation, we don't read of Peter and John nervously chewing their nails, wondering, will we, won't we? Should we, shouldn't we? It was the most natural thing in the world for them to defend that which they had been called to declare. In fact, Peter tells us in verse 20, and he's obviously speaking for John as well, and I think that we can enlarge it to include all of the apostles, and this was the thinking of the people of God at this time. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, they could do nothing else. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and His work had got such a hold of these men that they couldn't do anything else. It had altered them to the very core of their being. The very fiber of their being was changed. We can't do anything else, Peter says. I want you to understand that. He tells those that are examining them. We can't do anything else. This is our nature. This is now part of us. It was as natural as breathing for Peter and John to stand up and say, now wait a minute, this gospel that we have preached is the truth. Here's what it is and here's what it means, and we're standing for it, we're going to defend it, and we're going to live or die by it. It was as natural as breathing. They couldn't do anything else. They're not intimidated in any way by the hostile reaction of their rulers and elders as they're described in verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. What a display. You can see all those old boys parading in. You can see the attempt, I'm sure, being made just to intimidate these two poor fishermen by all the splendid display of learning and study that was represented there by those esteemed men as they gathered for their council meeting. Were Peter and John intimidated? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. There, I think as we look at this, there's a smile comes to us. As we think of how Peter and John were so utterly unmoved by all of the pomp and ceremony and all of the solemnity of the occasion. They just couldn't do anything else but defend the truth that they knew and the Christ that they knew. They were ready to resist the attack that was being made upon the truth, even when it came from the source that it did. It is interesting to notice in the verse 5 that these men are described as their rulers and elders and scribes. There is a sense in which Peter and John were under the authority of these men. These men were the holders of God-appointed offices in the nation of Israel, appointed to the spiritual oversight of the nation, those offices that God had instituted. Oh, wicked men now held those offices, but the office nevertheless was still real and still had been appointed by God. And there was a degree in which the disciples, as the Savior Himself urged them, that all things that those scribes and teachers who sat in Moses' seat taught them, they were to be obeyed. But when those men attacked the gospel of Jesus Christ, then Peter and John unhesitatingly said, though you are our rulers and our elders, we're against you on this. Many a child of God finds themselves in a situation where, even in a local congregation context, their elders are against them because their elders have embraced that which is erroneous and that which is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even against them, though it may be from what we could call a surprising source, though it's all wrong that an attack upon the truth should come from this source, the spiritual oversight of the visible church of the day, it's all wrong that these men should be against Christ and against His truth. It has to be resisted. And Peter and John were ready to do it. They were ready to stand up for Christ and for His truth. They were prepared to suffer any necessary cost to do so. They had already been imprisoned at this point. They'd spent the night in custody. Their enemies, we are told, or it's clearly inferred, they were just so keen to punish these men. Look at verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. That must have been the most frustrating exercise. They so wanted to inflict punishment on these men and found they couldn't do it. Peter and John knew that. They would have been able to read that in the atmosphere of the gathering. They would have known the malice and the opposition. They'd been in jail. They were threatened with further punishment and action. Let us straitly threaten them. Verse 17. They further threatened them in the verse 21. They knew something of what was involved in taking the stand that they did, and yet they were ready to do it. It didn't seem to matter to them. I can almost hear Peter's cheerfulness as he speaks these words. I can hear the boldness that is referred to here. You fellows decide what you're going to do, but that doesn't matter because we're going to obey God, and that's just the long and the short of it, and that's the way it is. We can do nothing else. Doesn't matter what it costs. We're going to defend Christ and His truth. They repeated and they emphasized their message as part of their defense of the truth here. It said that the best form of offense or of defense is to go on the offense, to launch an attack. So here's Peter. What does he do? He preaches Christ to these men. He's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of his message. He doesn't alter it and try to sweet talk his way out of the difficult situation. But they defend their doctrine by insisting upon it, even here. You crucified Christ. God raised Him from the dead. He's the only Savior from sin. And I like the significance of verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's the obvious point he's making. But Peter makes that beautiful thrust of the sword in the final verse, or the final line, whereby we must be saved. That's good gospel application to those fellows that he was talking to. You need to be saved. You must be saved. And there's no other way to be saved. And by that name that you have rejected up to this point in time. Oh, what a defense of truth is in view here as they continue to speak that for which they have been called to account. The person and the work of Christ lay at the very heart of their message. And for them to be attacked or to be challenged in this way as they were was, as Peter and John saw it, a challenge to the very person and work of Christ, an attack upon Him. And so they rise to His defense in that courtroom. And they spoke with liberty and with power. We're told here that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The word boldness, well, it does. The word that's translated here does have that idea that the English word boldness has in it, but it's much more than that. There's the idea of liberty, the idea of power, the idea of freedom to speak. Peter here and John with him are not stumbling and stammering nervously in defense. They are speaking as men that are lifted out of themselves and speaking with authority and with power and with freedom. Their minds are clear. Their tongue is working beautifully. The words are just coming apace. They have the word and it's hitting its target. They speak boldly. They're able to articulate their thinking, and they speak plainly on this occasion as they defend their message, their actions, the Christ that they preach. Now, as we look at the text again, it is evident that this boldness was not due to personal accomplishment. This wonderful, spirited defense of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and the power of that gospel, particularly the power of His resurrection. The boldness that is displayed here is not due to personal accomplishment. A successful defense of Christ and His truth will always demand something outside of ourselves. As far as those that they were speaking to on this occasion, verse 13 tells us that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. In the eyes of the religious establishment, these men had no academic credibility. They were not men of letters. And, well, the straightforward meaning of the words that are used here is that they were unlettered and stupid men. That's basically what they were felt to be. In some sense, that's exactly what Peter and John were. That's what they were naturally. They were just country fishermen. They weren't highly educated. They weren't men, no doubt, of vast intellectual resource. They were just ordinary countrymen. Still, they were able to defend the truth in this way, defend it and confound men of vast intellectual ability and knowledge and religious experience. Peter and John talked those fellows that were going to threaten them and to hush them up. Peter and John talked them to a standstill. They basically tied their hands with the defense that they gave of Christ and His truth. But it wasn't academic ability that accomplished that. Now it's very easy to rely upon academic ability or upon education or perceived intellectual ability. Where that is present, it's so easy to rely on that. That's all that's needed. We just need to be clever enough, have enough PhDs and degrees. And if we got all those things, then we can confound the enemies of the gospel. However useful those things may be in their place, we need something more than that. We need something more than that. In fact, in reality, those things usually become a hindrance. They're usually more of an obstacle because where they are present, they cry out to be depended upon. We forget the Lord. We lean on our ability. Sometimes we are silenced in our defense of Christ and His truth because we feel we lack the academic ability to take on the enemies of God. Well, that's essentially the same thing, you know. You're still depending upon this academic credibility in order to be able to defend the truth. If you're silenced because you think, well, I don't have the ability to take on these intellectual giants, you're not relying on the Lord, you're relying on that supposed gift of intellectual strength and prowess. And we need something more than that. These were unlearned and ignorant men, and God used them. They had a word, they had an ability on this occasion to tie the intellectuals in knots and silence them in plain, simple country style. They silenced these intellectual critics of Christ and His truth. You know, more often than not, this is the way the Lord works. In Matthew chapter 11, we have those words that the Lord Jesus spoke in prayer. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. There are things that men of intellectual ability can't understand, but babes can understand by grace. There is truth, there is doctrine, there is knowledge that can only be grasped by the simple, that's unknown, unrecognized by those that are consumed with their own intellectual ability. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 20, among those that God calls, he's going in the verse 26, he says, not many wise men after the flesh are called. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? There is a wisdom in the gospel. There is a knowledge in the gospel that is not attained, enjoyed, or even defended on the basis of academic ability. It rather is embraced by those who are foolish in the eyes of the world. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, Paul is speaking primarily to preachers. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. There is a sense in which the wisdom, the academic credibility that the world delights in has to be abandoned in order to be useful for God, because the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Here were all of these wise men ranged up against two country bumpkins, and yet in all of their wisdom they were wrong and the two unlearned and ignorant men were right. Peter and John defended the truth, though they were unlearned and ignorant, unlettered, not men of intellectual prowess and ability as far as the world was concerned. But still they were able to defend the truth. Because it's not academic ability or credibility that is the key here. There is an obvious clue to their boldness in the presence of the healed man who was with them. Verse 10 and verse 14. Right at their side was the lame man that they had healed at the gate of the temple. Here was living, undeniable, incontrovertible proof of the power and the authenticity of their message. The presence of the lame man who had been healed on this occasion goes a long way to frustrating the purpose of the men on the council. We cannot deny that a miracle has been done. We can't do anything against these men, because there's the evidence that there is something outside of themselves at work here. Now, you will see that all the way through here, Peter is emphasizing what you have seen in the healing of the lame man has nothing to do with us. Verse 9, if we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And he has already emphasized back in the previous chapter, in verse 12 of chapter 3, as the crowd begins to gather, in the wake of the miracle, Peter says, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And he goes on to say again the same thing. It's not us. It's the power of Christ that is responsible for what's happening here. Now obviously, there is a work of God going on then in the context. How is it that Peter and John can be so bold? Because God has been at work. No doubt the man's presence with them on that occasion adds a great deal to the boldness and the liberty that Peter and John experienced, because they have right there at their side the evidence. This is real. We are right. God has worked. This is the truth. Christ is what he claims to be. Here's yet another evidence in the person of this healed lame man. Here's yet more evidence that we're on the right side. And all those fellows that are ranged out there against us are wrong. And here's the evidence of it. Here's the proof of it. There were no such miracles on their side of the debate. There was no such evidence of the working of God's power on their side of the question. It was all on Peter and John's side. And having the evidence of God's power at work through their ministry enable them now to boldly defend the truth of the gospel. How much easier it is to defend the truth when there are evidences of the power of the truth. That's something that makes it difficult even in our own experience. Have we not felt it? When we speak of our conviction of the truth and our conviction about the gospel, there are very few evidences that we can point to and say, here's evidence that cannot be denied that the power of God is at work through the gospel. Certainly every Christian in some sense can say, look at me. I'm evidence that the gospel works. Let me tell you what the grace of God through the gospel has done for me. Let me tell you what Christ has done for me. Let me tell you something about the wreckage and the ruin that he delivered me from. But oh, that there was more evidence. Oh, that we had among us the working of God's power as in the days of the apostles. It would make the defense of the truth so much more enjoyable, so much more effective, if we could see the working of God's power among us. These men had an ability that given to them by God himself. Now, their accusers in this instance were somewhat mystified by what was going on. You can see them scratching their heads. It didn't add up. It didn't make sense to them. These are unlearned and ignorant men, yet listen to them talk. Listen to the power and the authority and the liberty with which they speak. We're not left to be perplexed about why or how. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said. That's what it came down to. That's where this boldness arose from. The working of God the Holy Ghost. An efficient defense of the truth and of Christ. This liberty and lightness as he was able to speak with freedom and with authority and power, it was the working of the Holy Spirit. Now here is power that surpasses any clout that academic credibility may lend us. Here is the power that we need today. Here is what will take ordinary, uneducated men and make them champions in defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. Take men without academic credibility and make them giants in defending the gospel. Oh, it's not a seminary degree that you need in order to defend the truth of Christ and to stand up for the Savior. It's the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. The wisdom that He imparts, the authority and the power that He gives. Did not the Savior promise His disciples that even in such a time as this, as they opened their mouth, the Holy Spirit would give them the very words they needed to speak? Peter and John proved this on this occasion, as did Stephen at a later time, recorded in chapter 6 and chapter 7, where he deals with the enemies of the gospel. In chapter 6 and the verse 10, there are various enemies described in verse 9 of chapter 6 that have risen up to slander the truth of God, and Stephen takes them on, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. As he moves into chapter 7 and the defense that he gives of his ministry before the Jewish council, we read in verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost," and his words cup those men to the heart to the point that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. His word cut them because he was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what we need today. That's why the cause of Christ is seriously lacking in terms of defense. That's why the enemies of the gospel can rise up and attack it, steal it from under the noses of God's people, because there is little experience of the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what's needed. That's what we should pray for. That's what is primarily involved here in this bold defense of truth. But the heart of what I want us to learn about this whole experience is now set out here in this text, because their secret was personal fellowship with Christ. Why was it that in this hour of crisis, Peter and John experienced the power of the Holy Ghost? Why was it in this time that though they were unlearned and ignorant men, they could open their mouth and speak authoritatively, freely, deliberately, articulately in defense of Christ and His gospel? We're given the secret in verse 13. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Those two words, "with Jesus," that's the means to liberty in speaking in defense of Christ. That's the means to spiritual power and the ability that the apostles displayed here. They had been with Jesus. Obviously, they had personal experience of that which they were defending. They were defending Christ. They were defending the truth about Christ. His death, His resurrection, His sending by the Father. The fact that He had been appointed the only Savior of sinners in all the earth. They had a personal experience of it. They were speaking from experience. They had been with Him. One of the fatal, and I fear a very common weakness in the Church of Christ today, is what we could call experience of the Savior by proxy. There are any number of Christians that read books written by men that knew Christ intimately, but their experience of Christ is second hand. We have any number of people today who think that to have the impact that a Calvin or a Luther or some of the great reformers had upon the world for Jesus' sake, they need to imbibe all the writings of Calvin or Luther or some of the other reformers. And they can only, they feel, have that impact as they fill their head with all that Calvin wrote, or they fill their head with all the great confessions of faith. But that's all they know. The reality is that we must know Christ and be with Christ as those men were with Christ if we are to have the impact that they had. We can never have an impact in the defense of the gospel on the basis of proxy experience with Christ. If all we know of the Savior is what we have learned of Him through the experience of somebody else, and we haven't got to the point where we have been ourselves with Jesus, we will not have any impact in the cause of God. However helpful Calvin's writings may be to me, I can only have an impact like he had as I know Christ in the way he knew Christ for myself. There is so much that blight today in the Church of Christ. We have so many who have an academic grasp and experience of all of the great Reformed writers and Reformed creeds and confessions, and they're coming out their ears all of these wonderful statements of truth, and they're perfectly fine in their place, but because these men have no experience with Christ, they're next to useless in the cause of God, in the battle for truth. They can't stand where Peter and John stood, and because they had been with Christ, when they opened their mouth, the academics and the critics and the opponents of the gospel were confounded. You will notice if you look at the words that their experience with Christ is in the past at this point. Oh, no doubt the Lord is with them on this occasion now. I do not hesitate to say that. The Lord was there. The Lord was helping them, because the Holy Ghost is, of course, the Spirit of Christ who makes the presence of Christ real. The Lord was there on this occasion. But it is because they had been with Jesus that now they are able to defend the truth. It was their previous experience of Christ that enabled them now to speak in his defense. That is what always what equips God's people for such an occasion. It's past experience with Christ. What I learn from Christ today will help me tomorrow in the defense of truth. They had been with Jesus. They had spent time with him. There is an obvious reference to those years of training that they had in the company of Christ. Day after day, they had lived and walked in Christ's company. And because of that exposure to his presence, they now are able to speak in his defense. How often we are silent when we ought to speak. We don't have the words that we ought to have because we have neglected to spend time with the Savior. We've lost out with Him. But it's only as we maintain fellowship with Him that we will be enabled to speak in defense of the truth. The effects of Christ's presence are visible in those in whom the Holy Spirit works. The two things go together here. The men recognize, as they look on Peter and John, these are men that have been with Jesus. We're also told they're men in whom the Holy Ghost was working. That's how the Holy Ghost works. Again, it's one of those little things to bear in mind as being definitive of the working of the Holy Spirit. Where He works and those in whom He works, there will be a reflection of what Christ is. He takes the things that belong to the Savior and shows them to His people. John 16:14. Now such an experience can never be hidden. Not even from their enemies. I think that if there is one thing these men in the Sanhedrin would have liked to have been able to suppress, it would have been the acknowledgement of a likeness to the Savior in these men. They hated Christ. They hated Him sufficiently to deny Him before Pilate, to demand His crucifixion, and to entirely reject Him. If there was one thing they would have liked to have avoided having to confess, surely it was this. Perhaps it was grudgingly spoken and acknowledged. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I have no doubt that many of the men in the ranks of the council on this occasion had had personal contact with the Savior in the course of His ministry. These events are occurring very, very shortly after the Savior's death. Pentecost only coming 50 days after the Passover. The Lord Jesus has only returned to glory within the last weeks at this point. Here were men who, I have no doubt, had heard the Savior speak in defense of the truth when they challenged Him in the temple and at various other points in His ministry. And I think that it's true to say that when they heard Peter and John speak, they heard something of what they had heard before from the lips of Christ Himself. They could hear the overtones of the Savior. They could hear the words. They could hear the language. These were men who had studied under Christ. They had spent time with Him. It's only natural they bear likeness to Him. And in this regard, this likeness is seen. Their defense of the truth. They detect the similarity. Because being with Christ always leaves its mark. You can't be with Him and not talk like Him. Many believe, foolishly and wrongly, that they can worship, they can spend time with Christ, they can have a wonderful experience in gospel fellowship, and it leave no real mark. It's not possible. No more possible than it was for Moses to see the glory of God and come down with a face that didn't shine. It leaves a mark. When you've been with Jesus, you can tell that from your speech. When you've been with Jesus, you can tell that even in the most ordinary, uneducated, non-intellectual people, you can tell there's someone who's been with Jesus. The evidence of it was that they rose to the defense of the truth. They had a love for the truth. They had a love for Christ. They had a love for His work. They had a love for His calling and for His mission as the Savior of sinners. And it can't be hidden. You just can't hide it. Again, we cannot but speak. We can't do anything else. The things which we have seen and heard. This experience was real for Peter and John. The problem is, you see, with many of God's people today, there's an artificiality about their Christian experience. It's all a sort of a plastic, unreal thing. Peter says, we have seen. We have heard. It's acknowledged here. They have been with Him. That's why they're speaking like that. That's what we need. We need the experience of the apostles in this regard. We need to know the presence of Christ. You need to spend time with the Savior. I need to spend time with the Savior. That's what it comes down to. How do we spend time with Christ? By carefully and diligently using the means of grace at our disposal. Where will you find them? In the book. You know what's an interesting thing? You know where this whole episode started? Go back to chapter 3 and the verse 1. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. On their way to the prayer meeting. That's where it started. Here were men who were men of prayer, and it's acknowledged they had been with Jesus. How do we spend time with Him? In the Word, in prayer, and the other means of grace that God has appointed for our edification. To be among the saints of God where Jesus is to be found. To be at the Lord's table. To use the means of grace. Why is it that there are few today to stand in defense of the truth? Because there are few who have this experience of Christ. I must defend what I know to be real. What I know from personal experience is true. I have to defend it. But if my experience has grown steel, cold, and plastic, and artificial, I'll not defend it. I'll not defend the truth. If the truth is not a living reality, if the truth and the doctrines of truth are not the means of bringing me into the presence of Christ, and where I know the reality of being with Him, as surely as Peter and John could say, we've been with Him. As John put it, we have handled, we have seen, we have touched, we have felt He who is the Word of life. If my experience of Christ is not as real as that, then you may count me out of defending the truth. It's men and women like that that we need today in the church. We're living in a day when the truth is attacked on every side, slanderously being destroyed all around us, and there are few to stand up and defend it. We need a few good men and women that whether or not they have intellectual ability is entirely beside the point, that they have an experience with Jesus that equips them against all the odds, against whatever opposition comes, to stand in defense of the truth as Peter and John did, and to see the power of God in their ministry vindicating their stand. Those who have been with Jesus, that's what we need. May God make us such even today. Let it be the determination of our hearts. We will spend time with Christ. I'll be at the prayer meeting. I'll be in the service. I'll be in the place of private Bible study. I'll be in the place of private prayer. I'll be at the Lord's table. I'll be wherever Jesus is, in order that I might stand for Him. May the Lord write His word in our hearts, for Jesus' sake.